they aren't. Because if you're a note taker person, and you will be surprised how fast you will fill notebooks. Now, I know they're a little big to carry around. They're not near as big as Bill Gothard's. A lot of you have carried those around for a whole week, 32 hours training on that. However, if you find they're a little inconvenient to take the meeting, that's no problem, because you should take your scribbly notes anyway and transfer them over into your permanent record. You know, and do a nicer job, different colors, and all those kind of things. So, that's no excuse for not buying a notebook. The biggest excuse you have for not buying a notebook is if you don't have the money. And if you don't have the money, you come and get one anyway, if you want one. Because I'm in a commercial business here, trying to make a dime on it. So if you don't have any money and you want a notebook, you come and get it. There's two boxes for you. I think I will have you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9, first of all, because we want to spend just a few minutes there. Luke, chapter 9. I'm looking at verses 57 through 62. Maybe we should just read these verses rather quickly. It came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This is Luke chapter 9, in case I'm rushing you. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In 1903, there was a man who had 17 followers, disciples. By 1918, his discipleship had grown to 40,000, which shortly, not too many years later, grew to a discipleship of 160 million, which today has a discipleship of about one-third of the world. You know who that man was? His name was Lenin. That should be an example to us of what discipleship can be and can do. Now just think if the Lord Jesus, out of his 12 disciples, had grown like that. Well, we'll have to admit that there was a tremendous growth, because the early church grew by leaps and bounds, and there were 3,000 people saved at one sermon at one time. Later expanded to 5,000, and then finally God quit adding in the book of Acts, and it began multiplying. You ever notice that in the book of Acts? In the first chapters of the book of Acts, it says, And God added, and pretty soon, you don't read very far until you quit adding, and it says, And the number of the disciples were multiplied, and he used that word 2 or 3 times. Why? Because the numbers were growing so rapidly that you don't keep adding, you start multiplying. So that shows us that there was a tremendous growth in the early church. But we rather apologetically have to say that we rather doubt if one-third of the world today are disciples of Jesus Christ. A recent poll was taken that 1 out of every 3 Americans profess a born-again experience. Now, I think that all of us are aware that there's a lot of people today talking about being born again who don't know what it means to be born again. The word has become so familiar to us because of recent movements, because of our president who professes to be a born-again man, because of Charles Colson who professed to be born again and wrote a book on it, has a film out. And everybody's talking about being born again. You'd be surprised if you knew all the bizarre meanings that people put to that experience. All the way from reincarnation to what else? I'm calling that born again. I have no way of knowing, but I very much doubt if one out of every three Americans in the world, in our country today, know and have had a real born again experience by what the Bible means being born again. And so we're sorry to have to say, and hate to say it, but communism has succeeded where we Christians have failed. Christ hasn't failed. God hasn't failed. We have failed. And I think I know why. A young man in Mexico, American student in a university down there, was converted to communism. He wrote his girlfriend back, severed his relationships with his sweetheart, and told her in a letter what his newfound discipleship was going to cost him. I think communism. I sleep communism. I'm awake communism. Every aspect of his life was communism. And he says, I only take out of my living my bare necessities, and everything else goes for the cause of conquering the world with communism. And he had to sever his relations with his sweetheart because he no longer had time for her in his effort to promote communism. As sad as that may be, that is an example of discipleship. He is a disciple of communism. I ask my heart, and I just don't know why Milo Vandycrawl isn't a disciple of the Lord Jesus with that same kind of devotion that that man has for communism. And if we did, then we too would be conquerors of the world. Someday, sure enough, we're going to be conquerors of the world. But it's not going to be because of our diligent efforts. It's going to be because Jesus Christ himself is going to take up the reins of the government, and he's going to reign. Discipleship, young folks, is a big job. In fact, being a Christian is a big job. It's serious business. And there's no time to play church. Our time here in this world is too short to dilly-dally around with little things of no consequence. That life of yours is going to be spent all too soon. I think this might be the fifth year for POCUS. That means that some of you who were here 5 years ago are now 5 years older than you were. And think of the changes in your life. I look around at some of you 5 years ago, you were just high school kids. Now you're married. Some even come at night with babies in their laps. Responsibilities are piling up, and you're becoming a real grown-up person in a dog-eat-dog society. And living in this world is tough. I don't believe discipleship was made for sissies. I don't believe discipleship was made for spineless people. Years ago, a Standard Oil Company wanted a representative in the Far East. And they chose, as a likely prospect, a missionary to be their representative. And they offered him $10,000 a year for his salary. He refused it. They raised the salary to $20,000, and he still refused it. They raised the salary to $25,000 offer, and he still refused it. Finally, they said to him, what's the matter? Aren't the wages large enough? And he said, in return, the wages are too great. The job is too small. I am a missionary. There is a person who realized what discipleship was all about. Discipleship, the service of the Lord, ministering for Christ in this world, living just as a Christian, is a big job. It's the biggest job in the world. There isn't any greater challenge that can be laid before any of us than, first of all, living as a Christian should. Put that above soul winning. Put that above preaching. Put that above Sunday school teaching. Young people's leader. Put it above all your service. You know what Peter says? Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, you profess to be a Christian. Very easy. You live the Christian life. Very difficult. And you will pay for it in suffering some way or other. Because the Bible says if you suffer as a Christian, and the reason that some of us don't know anything about suffering is just simply because we are not living the kind of lives that God expects us to live simply as Christians. Not missionaries or preachers, please, or preachers' wives, just as Christians. And I think you've been challenged with this at this conference. The book of James is a real challenge to us. We've been challenged with the will of God. Are you living just as a Christian should? And if you are, then you are a disciple indeed. Jesus' definitions of a disciple then were, as we saw yesterday, a follower. Levi was one who, when he received the call, he forsook all, rose up, and followed him. And we tried to make it very clear yesterday that we must distinguish between disciples of that day who were literal followers of the literal Christ in this world, and today, when Christ is not here in this world in a literal body, and so we are not in the same way called to that discipleship. We don't leave our homes. We don't leave our families. We don't even leave our occupations if they are honorable ones to follow Jesus. We follow the Lord Jesus while we're maintaining our home relationships. We follow the Lord Jesus while we are maintaining our job responsibilities and our employment. Because we are followers today of the risen Christ. And so that's a very important distinction, I feel sure. Now today, we hurry along because we're in the battle for time. We looked at this yesterday. The demands for following the Lord Jesus are that we have a hatred, and that hatred is a love by comparison for others, for self. And then our attitudes toward things. So it has to do with our attitudes. Not telling you to go home and hate your parents. That's Mooney doctrine. Forget it. It's wrong. You love your parents. And they love you. Husbands love your wives. Women, young women are taught to love their husbands. And we are to love the brethren. We are to love our enemies. So he's not using hatred in the way that we use it at all. Our attitude toward others, our attitude towards self, and that is brought out in cross-bearing, which we'll speak about in a moment, and then our attitude toward things. You got anything in your life that stands between you and Jesus Christ, that's where it's wrong. Not that you have that thing. I do not believe that God tells you that you have to sell everything down to the very shirt on your back and the shoe on your foot, and give it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that takes away from the stewardship. It's the idea that we don't have anything in our possessions that we will not yield to Jesus Christ and let him have it. He wants to take it away from us, or rather if he wants to use it. If you've got an automobile that you can't give to the Lord, if you've got a husband or a wife or children or a home that you can't give to the Lord, and say, here it is, Lord, it's yours, not mine. You loaned it to me. You've got a right to take it away from me. I don't mind telling you we don't live in a tent in Oshkosh. It's too cold in Iowa to live in a tent. And I've got winter clothes, plenty of them. And we have food when we get home. There's food in reserve. In fact, we've got enough food in our cupboards right now. Don't we, Gladys? To entertain friends when we get home. I haven't looked in the cupboards, but I'm pretty sure. At least I know there's three pizzas there because I bought them just a day or two before we left home. So we could serve you pizza if you came to our house as a guest. Well, what does it mean? It means that we'll share them with you. We'll give them to you. A few weeks ago, the Lord took an opportunity to teach me a lesson how easy it would be to lose my house. I was doing a little bit of a remodeling project downstairs to make it more comfortable for our guests when they come so that we can entertain more people at one time more comfortably. And so I had to do a little remodeling project, and I was putting a sheet of formica on the wall in the bathroom, and I was using this stuff, you know, you stick it on there. Now, I read the big instructions on the can, but I didn't read the big ones. No, pardon me, I read the little ones, but I didn't read the big ones. The big instructions on the can says, do not use around flames. Turn off the electric motors, turn off the pilot lights, and this was all in big writing. I read a little instruction that told me how to apply this stuff. So I was down on my knees and putting this stuff on, and I had the whole 4x8 sheet covered, except one little corner. Even my clothes was covered, or at least part of them. And all of a sudden, what do you think happened? Right in the next room, just across over the wall, was a hot water heater, and it ignited. And say, if you think I didn't have a beautiful fire going. Flames shot all the way from the floor up to the ceiling and curled back around again and came down. And immediately the whole place was filled with black smoke. And my first thought was, here we go. Everything. And it's only a miracle of God that my clothes didn't catch on fire, because I was right down on my knees working on this thing when it all happened. Well, to make a long story short, after this whole episode was over, because the fire died out, fortunately there was nothing flammable within maybe 8 or 10 feet, except the can that I had, which was half full, sitting right beside it, and then it didn't even ignite. And I saw so many miracles happen that day. My wife wasn't home. My hollers for help went unheeded. My first reaction was, get the fire extinguisher, but I had just carted that thing out to the shed, because it was in my way. For the life of me, I couldn't think of the number of the fire department, didn't even know where the phone was. And the whole place was just enveloped with a black cloud. And as not luck, but the Lord would have it, that fire died out, that stuff was consumed in a little while, and all I had left after about 3 or 4 minutes was a whole basement filled with black smoke. But the fire was out. And the house was still standing. And it's in beautiful shape today. We had to do the remodeling job. We were going to paint everything in the basement anyway. No harm. The piece of paneling that I was working on, I put back on the wall the same day. You know what the Lord was teaching me and what I've learned as a lesson from that? Well, it wouldn't take long, you know, for the Lord to take this away from me. But it's yours, Lord. It's your house. If you want to burn it down, I guess that's your business. I was driving one day. I'm going to tell you a little story about my son. This is going to be a nice one. He won't mind this one. One day, I think it was last winter or last spring, I was driving his car. He needed to use mine because I got the bigger and the better of the two. It's older, but it's better because it's bigger. So he needed a big car, and I could get by with a small car, so we traded cars for the day. Well, in the evening time, I was coming home, and right across, just almost across the road from our house, I was slowing down to turn in the drive, and the neighbor across the street backed out of his pickup. He stopped to let another car come from the other way. I thought he saw me, but just as I got there, he started to back out again. The only thing I could do was to hit the foot pedal, and I speeded up, almost got by, didn't quite. He caught my back fender and tore a piece off of the fender and the bumper, and I presented it to my son that way. First reaction, he looked a little bit disgusted. Second reaction, he said something that I thought was very beautiful. He said, oh, well, it's the Lord's car. If he wants to tear the fenders off, that's up to him. That's actually what my son said. Don't you think I trained him well? But that is a good attitude. That is a good attitude to take toward anything that you've got. It's the Lord's. And he has a right to take it away. But there's one thing better than the Lord taking away from you what you've got. I don't think the Lord wants to do that primarily. Sometimes he has to do it for certain lessons. The thing the Lord really wants to do is for you to say, hey, Lord, this is your property. And it's for your use. And I'll tell you, when you do that, when you give your home, you young people who are married, when you give your home to the Lord, I'm going to expect to come to your house for a steak supper. Or somebody's going to come to your house for a steak supper. And if you don't have steak, we'll eat hamburger, that's fine. But you're going to entertain other Christians in your home because you've given your house to the Lord. I'm going to expect a ride in that new car of yours, even though it's got plush cushions and fine carpet on the floor. My boots may be dirty, but I'm going to ride in your car. You see what I mean? You give that to the Lord. You don't take it to yourself and say, it's mine, I'm going to keep it. The attitudes of the three people in the story of the Good Samaritan, the attitude of the thieves, were this. What he's got is mine, and I'm going to get it. What they do? They rob the man. What he's got is mine. That's the attitude of all thievery. Every robber says that. He says, what you've got is mine, I'm going to get it, even if I have to shoot you to do it. The second one came along, who was a priest and a Levite, and he said, what is mine, and I'm going to keep it. And the guy laying there in the dirt didn't get anything from him. The third one came along, who was a Samaritan, and what did he say? What is thine, and you can have it if you need it more than I. That's discipleship. Are you the Good Samaritan attitude today? Can you say to the Lord, Lord, what is thine? Well, we talked about your possessions, but you know you've got another very valuable possession, and the Lord lays a claim on that with no reservation, and you had a whole sermon about it last night. That's your body. That body of yours, no matter what, belongs to the Lord Jesus, and he lays a claim on it. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. What's that? That's the penny with the inscription or the imprint of the Caesar on it. Jesus said, show me a penny. So they showed him a penny. Not a copper penny American style, but a penny. And he said, whose image and superscription do you see on that coin? They said, well, Caesar's. He said, okay, give it to Caesar. Equivalent to pay your taxes. And don't complain about it. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar. But he didn't stop there. Give unto the Lord that which is the Lord's. Now what do you have that has the imprint of the Lord on it that you can give to him? Your body. Because you were made in the likeness of God way back in the Garden of Eden when he formed man. God has put his imprint on us as people. And he says, now you belong to me. So it's a two-way street. I give to the Lord, and he says, I take from you. A learner is a pupil. Let's turn to Matthew 11:29. Attitudes of a learner. Someone quickly turn to Proverbs 12:1. Someone else, same person in Proverbs can go to Proverbs 4:13. Let's get Matthew 11:29 here real quick. I need some help now, please. Anyone got it? Raise your hand. Don't be bashful. Okay, Tim, thank you.
Take my yoke upon you, learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus, my brethren.
Thank you. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. You know what that means? A yoke was an article in which you hitch together two animals. The Lord said in the Old Testament, don't yoke up an ox and a donkey together. Don't put them in the same yoke. Because they don't work together. The ox has a different style of activity than the donkey does. The donkey is a lurcher. And then he goes back on his knees and the ox just keeps pressing on. So you don't put the ox and the donkey together in a yoke. Scripture says, don't put a believer in the yoke with the unbeliever. They can't work together. They just don't. You work with the unbelievers in the sense of trying to bring them to Christ, but you don't pull together for the common cause until he becomes a believer. That's why it won't work. God said it won't work. So don't you try to do something that God says won't work. You're a fool if you try to do something that God says won't work. And there's been many and many a sad story told because of people trying to do things that God says won't work. And yet you say, well, I'm going to try it anyway. And you're the one who always reaps disaster. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. How many of you are willing to put your neck into the yoke with the Lord Jesus and pull with him? Well, that's what's involved in discipleship. And then he says, you'll be learning of me. Well, what am I going to learn, Lord? He says, oh, I'm meek and lowly of heart. I'm meek and lowly. What am I going to learn when I put my yoke on with the Lord Jesus? I'm going to learn that meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. I don't know whoever thought of this or whoever came up with ideas like this, but every once in a while, people are telling me, and I heard this, oh, 2 weeks ago, four weeks ago maybe, on the phone, a guy said, and I was dealing with him about a problem that he had, and the Lord was chiseling down, you know, taking off the rough edges. He was really shaping him up, going, putting through a trial, and I had to be a little bit of a helper to the Lord to knock some of the edges off, you know, and so in a telephone conversation, he said, yeah, someone told me that you don't have near as many sharp corners as you used to have 20 years ago either. And I thought that was a real compliment to me. I said, you can't believe it. 20 years ago, I could preach scathing messages. I could take the hide off of people. And I could, you know, tell everybody where to head in at, what to do and how to do it, with no uncertain terms. Old age has a way of mellowing people a little bit. I don't think I'm near as hard-nosed as I used to be. I can at least smile once in a while when I preach now. And I think I've got way more compassion than I used to have. And I've got a lot more patience, especially with young people. So don't worry about us guys like Ray and myself getting old. We're getting mellow. We're getting more patient with you than we ever were. At least I am. I'm sure I can speak for Ray because he's always been a mellow man. But at least I think so. Maybe. Well, let's see what his wife's saying back there. As long as I've ever known him, which has been about 10 years, he's been a mellow man. But I'm sure that the Lord is going to continue to work with us. We learn of him. We put our neck into the yoke with him and learn of him, and we learn meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that God will make any of us shepherds of his people until we learn gentleness, beloved. I don't mean soft-soapedness. I don't mean wishy-washiness. I mean that God expects us to stand firm, because if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. God expects us to stand true to his word. Oh, there's a difference in the attitude that we do it in. You know, we can be hard-necked, stiff-headed about this thing and just absolutely won't bend or yield. But we've got to learn to consider other people's attitudes, other people's feelings, and we've got to try to listen to what other people are saying and try to arrive at a sound conclusion with that. What does Proverbs 12:1 say about the attitude of a learner? Who's got that? Thank you, Mark. Read it. Did you hear that? He that loveth instruction, loveth what? Knowledge. We had a little lesson on that this morning. Good. That's the attitude of a learner. You don't love instruction. You won't take any correction. You can't develop into a very good disciple, because that's the attitude of a disciple. And then Mark 4:13, would you just flip over to that and read it for us? Who is an adherent? He becomes like his teacher. John 12:26. I'd like to have a reading on that, please. As you see these scriptures coming on the board, you might just prepare them ahead, and that'll save us time. Have them ready. Anybody got John 12:26? I'm going to let the girls read two of them. Just read a verse. Won't violate any principle, I don't believe. Oh, come on, come on, out of all of these 100 people. Yes, thank you.
If anyone serves me, let them follow me. Where I am, there's a return also.
Oh, isn't that good?
If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
Oh, that's good. If anyone serves me, where I am, there also will my servant be. An inherent is one who sticks to. And that's what disciples are, people who stick to the Lord Jesus. Stay by him. It really isn't so much a question as, shall I go to this place or that place, which is questionable? If I do, will the Lord Jesus go with me, or will he stay at the gate and wait till I come out again? So there's a nice, very attractive film downtown. But it's a little questionable. It's for sure it's not a Christian film. It's for sure it's not in a Christian showing place. And it's a question in my mind as to whether I should go. So somebody comes along and says, no, you don't go to that place. Because that is a film and that is a place that the Lord Jesus wouldn't want to be found at. So if you go, the Lord Jesus will stay at the ticket door, or outside probably, or maybe even at the corner of the street so he's not even under the sign. And then he'll meet you when you get back out, but you're going to go alone. I don't believe. I think when you go to that place where you don't belong, the Lord Jesus goes right along with you. But oh, how he is grieved with what he has to look at. Or how he is grieved with what goes on and what he observes you taking in. He's saying all the time, oh, if I could have that son's heart. Oh, if I could get that daughter's affection. Oh, if I could get that young person's discipleship and get them to see what real value there are in the things of God. And he must be grieved. It's not so much a question of where you can take the Lord. The bigger question that you need to settle, and this will settle all other questions, is where he is, there will his servant be. You go where the Lord is. Don't expect him to go where you are. You go where he is because you're his follower. You're his adherent. Disciples are imitators. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. Thank you. Would you read it, please? Okay. He says it's enough that the disciple be what? As his master. Imitators. I'm one of the world's probably worst imitators. I imitate what I see in other people. I do it involuntarily. If I admire something in you, I'm very liable to incorporate it into my own life, in my style. Now, of course, I may see something in you that I don't care for too much, and I might not have any problem with that. And sometimes I do have a problem with that. I might copy some of your worser things, you know. But normally, the things that I like about people, the things that I see certain people do or say or act, I have a tendency to incorporate that into my own lifestyle and pattern because I admire that person or what he's doing. If I admire the Lord Jesus, and I'm just sitting there with my soul absorbed with his beauty, I'm not going to have to say to myself, I'm going to imitate Jesus today. I'm just going to do it naturally. I'm just going to do it involuntarily. I'm just going to be like him. Have you ever noticed how much alike husbands and wives become when they live together? You probably observed it in your parents. Sometimes people even begin to look alike. Maybe it's all psychology. I don't know. Maybe it's all in the mind. But sometimes you feel like that person is so much alike. They think alike. They act alike. They do things alike because they have lived together for so long. And they have admired each other. And that's the reason for it. Someone said that a certain person sat and looked at the stone face at Mount Rushmore of the president. One certain president, I forgot who it was. And looked at it so much until he actually began to look like that person. So you see what will happen if you and I look at the face of Jesus Christ. When you and I just sit and admire him, and we're looking at his lovely character, not a picture on the wall, but the character of Jesus Christ presented in the Bible. we're going to become imitators of Jesus Christ, and that's what a disciple is. But it's costly. It's costly, beloved. The Lord Jesus never said it wasn't. Self-denial. We look at Luke 5, 27 and 28. Don't think we'll turn to that one now. So if you did, I'm sorry, we'll pass you up. Because we're going to look at Luke 9, 57 and 58, and unless you have turned away from that, that's where you should be now. And it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said, here's the price. Fine. Glad to have you, promise. But I want to tell you something. Foxes have holes. They've got a place to go to at night. Birds of the air have nests. They have a place to go to. Son of man hath nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to be a follower of me, then you're going to have some nights when you're going to be awake all night. You're going to have stony pillows for your bed or for your head to rest on. You're going to have the hard earth for your bed. And it's going to be many, many nights of homelessness, feelings of rejection, and feelings nobody cares. And the man didn't make any further response. Evidently, his attitude was, thanks, Lord. Thanks for the information. And he disappeared into oblivion. Self-denial. Perhaps you looked at your notes and said, I wonder what the difference between self-denial and denial of self is. It might be straining at a pretty fine line here, but I think there is a difference. Okay. Self-denial is to deny myself of certain things. If I'm going to be a disciple, then I have to deny myself of certain things that I want to do, certain places I want to go, certain things I want to have. There are some things that I just can't do if I'm going to be a disciple. So I say, okay, I'm willing to pay that price. I deny myself of that pleasure. Now, the pleasure itself may not even be sinful. The thing itself may even be right and good, but it's not for you because it doesn't take priority over things which are more important. This whole business of living the Christian life and being a disciple is establishing priorities. I don't know how to mince that down. It's establishing priorities. It's a problem that we have in life probably above as much as anything else, and that is to know how to establish priorities. Most of us have our priorities wrong. So I can't do a certain thing. Okay, a cold night in Iowa. And I've been out every night, and I'm tired, and I've worked hard all day writing up material and counseling and visiting, and I'm tired tonight. Man, would I like to stay home tonight on a cold night when the house is so warm and eat a big bowl of popcorn. If you can't furnish me the steaks, and you can't furnish me the hamburgers, you can furnish me a bowl of popcorn when I come to your house. And that'll be as good as any steak, because I like popcorn. So it's a cold night, and I would love to stay home and eat popcorn, but can't do it. Somebody needs a call, or somebody calls for a call, and I have to go. What do? I deny myself of the comforts of that night, deny myself of what I wanted to do so badly, stay home and read a good book or something. But I have to deny myself. I say, boy, that doesn't sound like a very big price. No, it's not. It's a very small price. But you know, it's in the little things that we are really showing ourselves. It's whether we're willing to deny ourselves of the little things. Don't get your sights set too high. Start with the little things. Are you willing to deny yourself of anything for the Lord Jesus? You know that there are certain things that the Lord wants you to do, expects you to do, is telling you to do, and you won't do it because there's something else that you want to do worse or something else you want to have worse. We've already looked about attitude before action from Luke chapter 5, so we're not going to consider that one again today. Now, denial of self, Luke 9:23. Did anybody have that one? I want to read this one. Luke 9:23. Thank you. Now that's more than denying myself of something. That is denying my very self. This simply means that I say, in myself, in me, there is no good thing. And I deny self. It works something like this. The Lord Jesus said, except you fall into the ground, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. It abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. Now what's he saying? He's saying, okay, we're going to take a grain of corn and we're going to imagine that that grain of corn can talk. So I'm going to have a conversation with the grain of corn. First of all, though, there's three things I can do with that grain of corn. And we're going to suppose that there are many grains of corn, so we have a whole bushel of corn. But each individual, because we're individuals. I can store that grain of corn in a granary and keep it for indefinite period of time. And I've stored the grain of corn. 5 years later, I come and what do I have? I got a grain of corn. Very fine. Well preserved, I still got a grain of corn. Or I can do something different with that grain of corn. I can grind it up, and I can make flour out of it, and I can make cornbread. And I can put some good old molasses over that and eat it and enjoy it. I have used the grain of corn. Fine. Sounds better, doesn't it? You're not satisfied. I'm not either. There's something better that you can do with the grain of corn. You can plant that grain of corn. And then when that grain of corn comes up, it reproduces many grains of corn. Now you can have more cornbread and more corn to plant the next time. The moral of my little story is that if you and I are going to amount to anything for God, we don't amount to anything but for God by preserving ourselves and saying, I've got my little life, I'm going to keep it. Nobody's going to get anything from me. I'm going to live it all for self. Me, my son John, his wife, and us four no more. Or I can use my life. I can grind it up and do it in a hurry. But that's not what God wants. God says, I want you to be planted. But the little grain of corn says, oh, that hurts. You mean you're going to take me and you're going to plant me in that cold, dark Iowa soil? It's cold down there. And it's dark in there. And I'm out of sight when I'm down there. And I don't like it. So says the little grain of corn. But the master says, the little corny friend, if you're going to produce, and if you're going to amount to anything, I've got to plant you. You've got to, what? Die. Die? I don't want to die. Death isn't desirable. Who wants death? I have to confess that. No. Nobody wants to die. Death is undesirable. But I'm sorry, you've got to die if you're going to produce. You're that little corn of wheat or a little grain of corn. You know what you've got to do if you're going to be fruitful for God? You've got to die. Now let me prove it to you. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Read it for me, would you please?
Somebody read it, please.
Yes, Kurt. Thank you. See my little diagram now. Very simple. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, I am crucified with Christ. There's another verse, perhaps, that would fit into this even better at this point. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again. Alright? Now, little diagram. The death of Christ. He goes down into death. He was buried, in this case, for 3 days. He came forth, as you know the gospel story, in resurrection. And the scripture says he lives in the power of an endless life. Now that's the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul says, but when Christ was put upon that cross, I was crucified with him. So Paul is saying the experiences of Christ are Paul's experiences. And Paul sees himself as having been put to death in the death of Christ when Christ died upon the cross. It became a reality experientially when he got saved. He didn't know these things before he got saved, but he sees now, as a Christian, that when Christ died, he died with him on the cross. Paul wasn't anywhere around when the actual experience of Calvary took place, but now he sees from a spiritual viewpoint that when Christ was on that cross, he was on that cross too. So now, since Paul's experiences are my experiences, we'll just keep on going. Milo was on that cross over 1900 years ago. I died with Christ, and I was buried with Christ. All of his experiences are my experiences. And now, I'm raised in Christ. Romans chapter 6 teaching this, as others do. And then I live the new life in Jesus Christ. Now you see what the cross does? The cross puts me on the other side. The death and the resurrection of Christ is an experience that separates me from the world back here to live a new life for Jesus Christ. That's discipleship. Discipleship are people who have died, but thank God they have risen again. And every one of you who are saved today have died. I'm not asking you to die today. You've already died in Christ and his death. You've already been buried. You've already been raised. You know what the scripture says? In plain interpretation, he says, now act like it. Reckon yourselves. That's Romans 6. Reckon yourselves to be dead, buried, and risen with Christ. It has to take place right here under that thick skull. I have to recognize these things are true. I agree with God. And I'll never be a disciple until I start agreeing with God. That's one of the terms of discipleship. You have to agree with God. And you don't run away in the corner and hide. Now, very briefly, let me show you a parallel. See if you see any parallel. Very simple. Were you have you ever been baptized? Alright, when you were baptized, what did you do? You went down into the water. This is very obvious that there's only one form of baptism that will even come close to it, and that has to be by immersion. Sprinkling spoils the picture altogether. So you go down into the water. If I baptize you, I put you under the water, and I don't let you come up until I see that water has completely covered your body. Maybe you'll never want me to do the baptizing for you because you might be afraid, but it isn't that bad. As soon as the water has fully covered the body and you're buried under that water, I bring you back up. Why? Because by you going down into that water, the picture of death, you being under that water is a picture of burial, and you coming up out of that water is a picture of resurrection, and now you're going to fall on. You see what you did when you got baptized? I wouldn't be surprised that 90% of you here have been baptized by immersion, maybe even more. But when you got baptized, you didn't die to Christ, with Christ. You didn't get buried with Christ. You didn't raise with Christ. You symbolized that. You said, in effect, I agree with you, God. You said, I am dead. Okay, Lord, here is a demonstration. I'm showing to you by my act that I agree with you. And Lord, you said that I'm raised to walk in newness of life. And I agree with you, Lord. Now, did you lie at your baptism or didn't you? You said to God, by your act, and actions speak louder than words any old age. You said to God, you said to the person who baptized you, you said to the people who saw you baptized, and you said to the whole people, the world of people who know you got baptized, you said, in effect, I died with Christ. I've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Are you a liar or not? Did you tell God a great big lie when you got baptized? You're not living the Christian life. And if you're not walking as a disciple, I've got bad news for you. Your life is a living lie. That's the best I can say for us today. And may I smile when I say it, but I mean it from the depths of my heels. Your life is a living lie if you're not reckoning this every day of your life. I guess it's time for me to quit. Let me check my notes and see where I got. Okay, I'll do something here real quick because this will utilize time this afternoon. I took you right into the next passage. Christ. No, I didn't. The daily cross. This is where we are, right here. The daily cross is an emblem of crucifixion. Jesus Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. I want to cover this because I don't want you to be reading ahead. I want you to listen to what I'm saying so I can finish up here in 1 minute. We were talking about the daily cross. Many times you hear people say, oh, I've got such a heavy cross today. I've got to bear it. You know, most people who say that, people you visit in the hospital, people who are sick, confined to their sick rooms, heavy cross. That is, I'm sorry, not what the Bible means when it talks about bearing the cross. Jesus said, unless you bear your cross, you cannot be a disciple and follow after. What does it mean to bear the cross? It doesn't mean that you buy a set of earrings with a cross on them and wear those. It doesn't mean that you put it up on a church steeple. It's not an emblem of Christianity. That's Roman Catholicism, but that's not the Bible. The cross is an emblem of your death and your burial and your resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, take up your cross daily, first of all, it's voluntarily. It's something that you do voluntarily. When I get sick with the measles, I don't lay in bed and groan and scratch the itches and say, this is my cross. I took it voluntarily. No, God laid that one on me. That wasn't a cross. That was measles. And it's not something that I bear daily. I want to get over this thing. 2 or 3 days at best. The cross is not something you carry for 2 or 3 days and then say, I hope we get rid of this thing. It's a daily, voluntarily choosing of the cross. And you're simply every day saying, Lord Jesus, you said that I've died with you, and you said I've been raised with you, and you said that I walk in newness of life. I agree with you, God. Give me grace to do it today. And you do it tomorrow, and you do it the next day, and you do it from here until you arrive in glory. Does that sound too tough? That's what discipleship is. No other way. Can't be any different. The question is whether we want to face it or not. And then, of course, last, following on. John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Beloved, let me say something to your encouragement. There's degrees in discipleship. And there is no point of arrival. No one is ever going in this world to say, look at me, I'm the perfect disciple, I've arrived, I've accomplished full discipleship. No. It's something you keep pressing for. Day after day, it's lifelong movement toward it. And you don't arrive until you get to the other side. But it's a following on. Some follow better. Some follow lesser. Peter followed afar off. How do you follow? My sheep hear my voice. That's the way. And I know them. Thank you, Lord. And they follow me. Oh, yes? Yes. They follow me. Do you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? By His Word. Don't look for visions from heaven. Don't listen for noises at night. Get into the Word, beloved. Get into the Word, please. And do what it says. You can't be a disciple any other way. Father, we ask you to bless those thoughts that we have tried to present today. In all weakness we admit, oh, we pray that the power of your Holy Spirit will grip our lives, touch our hearts and our conscience today. We ask it in Jesus' name.